5:25 through 32 this morning, Paul's or instructions to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Well, as we've been looking through these commands that Paul is giving to the church, instructions on how to walk worthy of the manner, and walk worthy to work in a manner worthy of our calling with which we've been called, that all those commands, walk commands, require being filled with the Spirit. And for somebody to walk in those ways, they must be filled with the Spirit. And as we saw, being filled with the Spirit, Paul emphasized four effects of that. It affected somebody's speech. They speak with one another in hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, it influences their speech. It influences their thoughts, always giving the making melody with your heart to the Lord. So there's the thoughts that are directed toward God. It influences the actions. We're always giving thanks for all things. The actions and the attitude, the affections. And then finally, it produces submission. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's that in the fear, the awe, the reverence of Christ. In other words, as we submit, as we gather together and we submit to the Word of God as we speak it to one another, because it's in the fear of Christ, not in the fear of man, but in the fear of Christ. Now, this submission is not limited to the church, but in all of life. There are commands, there are principles in Scripture which govern every area of our life. God, we're told that God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His precious and magnificent promises, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, for training, for teaching. So all of this is to be submitted to out of a reverential fear and awe and love to Christ. As John said, 1 John 2:3, by this we know we love God when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so God has given commands as to how wives are to, in relation to the husband, husband in relation to wife. And we saw Paul gave three sets from everyday life in which submission as well as authority is needed. And that was the wife-husband relationship, there's the child-parent relationship, and there was the slave-master. And in each one of these, it begins with the group, the people who are to be in submission, and then secondly, those who have been given the responsibility of the authority. And again, this is God's ordained structure for His creation. God has given commands that govern all of life, all relationships. And for the wife, subjection to the husband is a fundamental requirement given to her by the authority of the Word of God and instituted by God. And as we saw last time, since the beginning of the 20th century, there have been all sorts of attempts to try to come up, what's the source of this household code? Is it Roman? Is it Jewish? Is it Greek? Is it Greco-Roman? What is it? Is it Gnostic? Is it Stoic? What is it? Where does this source come from? And, well, if it's a human source, then it can be redefined, right? If it was a source that was adopted from something else that Paul adopted and accommodated to Christian teaching and to the time in which he was lived, then it can be accommodated to future generations. Instead of just saying the source is God. This is God's created order. This is something that has existed since the beginning of time. Since God created the earth and created man and woman. These authority structures have always been in place. Go over at 1 Peter. We looked at this a little bit last time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 in relation to the wife. And here Peter is speaking to wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. And in verses 3 and 4 he says, "Let not your adornment be merely external." Why not? Well, because you can take off the external, right? You can change it. And he gives some examples, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. And of course, this all had to do with the ostentatious, where the braiding of the hair wasn't just wearing braided hair. This was an elaborate form of braiding in which jewels and gold and all sorts of things were intertwined. It was extremely elaborate, ostentatious. Then he says in verse 4, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart." See, that's the woman's adornment. It's her internal that is her adornment. Not merely external. The external can be taken off at will. In other words, they're not to depend on what most women do to make themselves attractive to their husbands. The external, extravagant, ostentatious, self-centered. And of course, this can be achieved as well. This external, a woman can be guilty of being merely external by wearing too little as well as wearing too much. Or wearing it immodest or provocative. Paul's saying the dress should be a reflection of the inner self, the image of the new nature. It's the hidden person of the heart. The renewed, regenerate person. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the new person, the regenerate person. This is precious in the sight of the Lord. It's the one being conformed into the image of Christ. This manifests itself in the wife's submission. This is the evidence of the reality of the new birth in her life. She's been filled with the Spirit. And as we said last time, those who reject the and redefine and annul and who want to dismiss or refuse to submit to the command show no evidence of being filled with the Spirit, right? But to the contrary, they're hostile in mind to the command of God. And as we saw last time, it's impossible to try to circumvent this command, to redefine it, to make it more culturally acceptable for our feminized culture today, and without also doing violence to the principle on which that command is based, which is Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Christ. So again, just to emphasize, you can't do away with the command that Paul is giving here in Ephesians, the command for wives to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, without also rejecting and doing violence to the principle on which that command is based, which is the church being subject to Christ. And as we noticed last time in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly, this is what characterizes the true church. The true church is subject habitually to Christ. And so when we see something out there that's professing to be the church, but yet does not subject itself to Christ and to His commands, but wants to redefine in terms of what the culture says, it wants to ignore, then that's not the church, because they're not subject to Christ. The true church is subject to Christ in everything He commands, in His providences, in His afflictions, because sometimes it's the will of God that we suffer. And so if that's the will, we submit to that. And so, this is the principle for the wife. As she submits to the Lord, she submits to her husband. And again, this is predicated, her submission to the husband is predicated on the fact that she is submitting to the command of the Lord to submit to the husband. That is God's ordained structure. So if we see the church, and what is professing to be the church, if they say, well, we'll be subject in this, but not that. We'll obey this command, but reject that command. We'll annul that one. We'll love some truth, but not all truth. We like this doctrine, but not that doctrine. Then they have no basis to be regarded as the church, or the bride of Christ, or even Christian. And this is just one of the many commands of the gospel which most of professing Christendom today has apostatized from, are these household codes, so-called. You see, when God, and here again, as we spoke in our Sunday morning study, as we begin on justification and what justification is and what is the fruit of justification. See, when God gives a new birth, He does not write just one or two of His commandments on the heart. He writes all His commandments on the heart. That's Jeremiah 31:33, right? That's part of the new covenant, that I will write My law on their heart. When God gives someone a new birth, He does not give a love for some of His word, but for all of it. He does not cause us to walk in some of His statutes, but in all of them. There is a loving, willing submission to Christ. After all, Jesus said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? If you love Me, you'll keep some of My commandments? No. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. So we see this here, this wife, the command for the wife to be subject to the husband is based on the principle of the churches being subject to Christ. And so this becomes a test to see if what professes to be a church or who profess to be Christians truly are. Because James said, our brother John, remember, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test them to see if they really are. It's a test to determine whether something is real or genuine. So this becomes a test to see if someone is truly of God, if they're the true bride of Christ. Because the true bride of Christ is willing and lovingly submits to Christ in everything that He commands. It's not my will, but Your will be done. And it's not a perfect submission. Christ is the only one who ever perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. But it's sincere. It's the heart's desire. It's the ultimate goal and aim. And if we're found out of the way of God's will, if we've drifted, neglected, or it's just an innocent ignorance, then we are submissive to the correction from the Word of God. So this becomes a test as to what is a true church or not. Is it subject to Christ in everything? Today, so many are like those who came to Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah chapter 42. The Babylonians have come, taken most away into exile. A few in the land are left. Nebuchadnezzar has left a governor, and he gets murdered, and the people are afraid that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in there and wipe them out too, and so they come to Jeremiah and say, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God. to whom we are sending you in order that it may go well with us. When, see, they're assuming they're going to listen, when we listen to the voice of the Lord your God. But then when the sermon is over, and they understand and realize and learn what it is that God would have them to do, then Jeremiah 43, 1 and 2, but it came about as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt or reside there." That's not what God says. That's not what He means. It can't mean that. So all their professed hunger for the Word, all their professed love for the Word, all their professed desire to want to know what God's Word says and to do it was just utterly false. They had no sincere for the truth, demonstrating they are not the bride of Christ or belong to the bride of Christ. Well, Paul's next command here is to the husband. And there's three times more instruction here given to the husband than there is to the wife. There was 3 verses for the wives. There's 9 verses for the husband. The one who is given the responsibility of leading, who's given the authority by God, because all authority comes from God, and there is no authority that exists that doesn't come from God, right? That's what Paul tells us. Romans 13. So the husband will also be, because he's the one given the authority, he will also be the one who's held accountable by God to fulfill his God-given role and mandate. God didn't go after Eve, he went after Adam. Adam failed in his responsibility to God to guard and to do what he was supposed to do with his wife Eve. And so the command here is clear. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So the command is clear. There's no issue with the principle. But just like the command with the wife, the basis for the command is Christ's relationship to the church. So you cannot undermine the command itself without also doing violence to the principle upon which the command is based. Husbands, love your wives. Present tense, active imperative. It's a command. Something that's to be continuously, habitually going on. Just as Christ also loved the church. Now, of course, this is not loving redemptively as Christ loved the church, but self-sacrificially. It's a love that acts in the best interest of the one loved. Not self. Now here comes an implication of the analogy that most people want to ignore. Who did Christ love? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Not a church, the church. Whom did Christ love? And what's the evidence for this love? He gave himself up for her. For whom did Christ give himself? The church. Did Christ give himself for the world at large, for all mankind? Did Christ give himself for an institution calling itself the church? See, the church, is by definition composed only of true believers. Not everyone who attends a church is part of the church of Jesus Christ, His true bride, His elect. And here I think we need to understand the implications of so much that is taught today. Christ no more self-sacrificially loved and gave himself up for the non-elect, then a husband is to self-sacrificially love a woman, not his wife. That would make him an adulterer. to say that Christ gave Himself for those who would never be His bride is to denigrate His special, unique, distinguishing, holy love for His bride. It is to take what is holy and to make it common. How is Christ giving Himself for His bride evidence of His love for her if He did the same thing for everybody? We're warned over in Hebrews chapter 10, 29, and it is a warning that needs to be seriously considered. How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, just counted it common, the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified as an insulted the Spirit of grace? To say that Jesus gave Himself for all, the vast majority of which would never be His bride, is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. It is to make it a common thing. It is to show the highest contempt for the blood of Christ. Christ's love for the church is even higher than the husband's love for the wife. Because often the husband is attracted to the wife for some reason, right? There's usually the looks, and then as he gets to know her, there's the personality. However, we can't impose our modern-day conception of the marriage on the New Testament era. Most New Testament marriages were usually arranged. There wasn't this initial attraction at first. But Christ, while we were yet sinners, died for us. There was nothing in us to attract us to Christ, only to repel Him. And so to take something so high and holy and make it so common is a high insult to the love of Christ for His bride. Christ knew who was His. He knows personally who He died for. My sheep hear My voice. I know My sheep. And He laid down His life for them. So there's huge implications here. Again, because you can't do violence to one without affecting the command. You can't redefine the command without affecting the principle on which it's based. You can't deny the principle without also affecting the command that's based on the principle. Now this command, husbands love your wives, is not found in the Old Testament, but the principle is found in God's relation to Israel, His electing love, and their responsibility to submit to Him in a loving, trusting obedience. The command is new because the basis for the command is new. Jesus' self-sacrificial love for His bride, that's composed of Jew and Gentile, brought together in this new entity, which is a mystery. Remember over in Revelation chapter 5, in the great psalm sung in praise of the Lamb, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So Christ purchased for God with His blood men from every tribe. And that is the church. That composes the church. Now the purpose for Christ, verse 26, the purpose for Christ loving and giving Himself is that He might sanctify her. See, Christ is the only one who can ever marry with the intention and purposes of changing the spouse. How many people get married and say, "Well, I can change them. I can change them. They'll change. I can have a..." No, you're not the Holy Spirit. You're not going to change anybody. That's a recipe for disaster. Christ is the only one who can marry with the intention and purpose of changing the spouse. because He has the power to do it. Because He can sanctify. He sanctifies her. And again, the sanctify means to set apart, set aside, consecrated to God's service. As Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that," there's the purpose, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." They're now slaves of Christ. It's as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I no longer live for myself. I no longer live in the flesh, but I live for Him who bought me." It's 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Come out from among them and be separate." Well, how are they sanctified? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. This is regeneration. This is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3, verse 5, that unless a man be born again, that the washing of regeneration, born again with the water and the Word. This is Titus 3, 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. Sanctifying us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. It's this continual sanctifying, setting apart, setting aside, and growing in Him. Becoming more and more conformed to Him, His image, and less to the world. And what's the reason for this sanctifying? Verse 27, "that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory." He wants a pure, uncorrupted church. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians, warned them over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, his concern for them? Verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." You're going to get into all this strange stuff, all this strange teaching. You're no longer going to be pure. You're no longer going to be undefiled. See, this is why James said that pure and undefiled religion is caring for widows and the orphans in their distress, and to keep, to guard against from being stained by the world. Today, most of the church is not only stained, but saturated with the world. So here, Paul is coming back to this same principle, that there is to be a great and vast difference between the life of a Christian, between the bride of Christ, and the believing world. See, a church that is saturated and stained by the world, that is filled with the spirit of the world, not the spirit that is from God, is not the church Christ died for. This is not the church He can present to Himself. That church must be purged, cleansed, purified. And how does God do this? How does God purge and cleanse His true believers? Well, there's the Word, right? There's principally the Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. But then there's also trials, suffering, persecution. This will separate the wheat from the chaff. And there are times when God subjects His people to times of hardship, persecution, suffering, to separate the winnow and winnow. Times of ease, prosperity, accommodation will fill the church with hypocrites. Persecution drives them from it. This nation has never experienced the type of persecution that others have, and that some are right now. What makes us think we're immune from it? What makes us think that we're not about to enter it? All we got to do is look for the signs, look at the marks. Jesus said, it's an adulterous generation that looks for signs other than the ones that's already around them. Why can't you look at the signs that are there and tell the season that you're in? One of the principal means by which Christ uses to purify His church is persecution. Again, Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. That the proof, again, Peter is writing to those who are about to undergo persecution, if not actually going right now, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So it's tested by fire. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. But to the degree that you suffer for being a Christian and the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. God's judgments always begin with the household of God to drive out pretenders so that He creates an untainted, unstained church with no spot or wrinkle. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, nothing that stains and defiles. It is impossible for the bride of Christ to embrace the world, to be friends with it, without becoming stained by it. Bad company corrupts, not sanctifies. So it's nothing that would blemish or stain. Of course, this is ultimately done by the blood of Christ, but it is also the process of sanctification, of separating from everything that is evil. No, all falsehood. But that she be holy and blameless. Now, those words sound familiar? They should, because they take us right back to the beginning of Ephesians and the election of God. Verse 4, just in chapter 1, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Takes it right back to God's electing love. That's His church. That's His purpose for them. So verses 25 here through 27 are the command for the husband and the principle upon which that command is based, Christ's relationship to the church. Verses 28 through 32 are the application to the husbands. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Notice Paul adds a few extra words here to the command as originally given in verse 25. Verse 25, he said, husbands, love your wives. Here he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He reinforces the original command by adding the word ought. It's a verb that stresses obligation. It is a moral obligation. It's the duty to the Lord to love His own wife. It's out of obedience to God and because of the example of Christ's love. And they love as their own bodies. Because they're one flesh, right? They care for the wife in the same way they would care for their own body. Now, despite much teaching today, there's no hint here of a command that the husband is to love himself or that self-love is necessary to love another. That's an introduction of modern psychology. You can't love somebody else unless you love yourself. Now, the Bible always assumes that we love self. In fact, it assumes that we love ourselves too much. In fact, if you're to have this type of love, this self-sacrificial love that God is commanding for the husband toward his wife, you got to die to self to have a self-sacrificial love. And then Paul continues in verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. People go to great lengths today to preserve their own bodies, don't they? To hang on to pamper, to indulge. They spend millions of dollars. I remember hearing a statistic at one time where it was like 80% of healthcare dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their lives. That's how hard people try to cling to life. So just as it's instinctive and natural to love and care for their own body, so should they love for their wife. Why did Judas commit suicide? It's because he loved himself too much to have to go through to face the shame of what he had done. So this is not just a duty for the husband, but it's supposed to be natural as loving himself. He is to nourish and cherish. These are two words from the nursery, the baby nursery. The word nurture just simply means to maturity. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's over here in chapter 6, verse 4, that fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that word, bring them up. They're to nurture them. Can mean to provide food for. In other words, physically and spiritually, to bring to maturity and to nurture, to care for. Now notice also here that this responsibility is given to the husband, not to the church. For the church to insert itself and impose itself between a husband and wife, it is doing something that is foreign to Scripture. Who will God hold accountable? The women's ministry or the husband? So I say the greatest women's ministry a church can have is to equip the men to be the spiritual leaders of their home and of their wives. This is not a popular message today. It's enough to cause weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 1 Corinthians 14... again, another unpopular teaching. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. So much for the law not being relevant in the New Testament, right? And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. See, the responsibility is always placed on God's ordained authority structure. It is the husband who is responsible for the spiritual well-being and caring of his wife, not the church. And he not only nurtures, he cherishes. Paul uses this word over in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Where he says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. It's to just care for. As God told Israel, I carried you like a father carries a son. And again, both of these, nurture and cherish, are in the present tense, present active, something that's to be continuously going on. So if there's this nurturing and cherishing, as a mother would cherish her own child, who will feed their child food laced with poison? Who will allow their child to eat food laced with poison? Who will allow their child to knowingly and to put them in a harmful, toxic environment. But you have all these women exposed to false teachers. Beth Moore, Christine Kane, Joyce Myers, all these others out there, these prominent pseudo-pastor women. You got all these women blogs out there that are just toxic, pumping all this stuff out. That is something that women and wives are to be protected from, guarded against, to be nurtured and cherished, to allow a child to just have free reign among the toxic waste that's out there, is for a husband to fail in his responsibility. To abdicate that responsibility to the church is to fail and to reject God's responsibility for him. Because the husband is to nurture and cherish just as Christ also does the church. Jesus knows his sheep. He cares for them. He feeds, he sustains, he protects, he guides. He doesn't turn them over to thieves and robbers and wolves and hirelings. He doesn't give them junk food. He leads them into green pastures and beside still waters. See, a false apostate church has no basis for expecting the loving care of Christ because they're not His bride. And the reason Christ cares for His church is because, verse 30, we are members of His body. Just as the husband and wife become one flesh, so we become one with Christ. We're united, joined to Him in Christ. And Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to illustrate this. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Well, for what cause? The cause of the fact that woman was taken out of man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's the cause. The church comes from Christ, not vice versa. The church is created for Christ, not Christ for the church. We derive our life from Him. And the church is to fulfill the purpose for which it was created, to be holy and blameless. And Paul states, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, this again is not the Roman Catholic, or grounds for the Roman Catholic teaching of marriage as a sacrament, and that the marriage ceremony is a reenactment of Christ and the church. This is not setting up human marriage as a type of Christ in the church, but Paul is using the relationship of Christ to the church to illustrate what the husband is to be to the wife, the union of Christ to the church. So he goes from the physical to the spiritual, or rather from the spiritual to the physical, back to the spiritual. He's speaking with reference to Christ in the church. The spiritual realm, not the physical. And then verse 33 just summarizes, nevertheless, despite these obvious differences between Christ and the church and the husband-wife relationship, the principle upon which it's based remains the same. But nevertheless, let each individual, notice there's individual responsibility here. But each individual, each one of you husbands, this becomes an individual responsibility for every Christian husband, whether their wife is a believer or unbeliever. Because Paul addresses this over in 1 Peter 3. You husbands likewise. There were directions for wives to submit to even unbelieving husbands. And then he says, you husbands likewise, that have unbelieving wives, here's how you're to treat her as a fellow believer. It becomes an individual responsibility. which cannot be abdicated to the church or to others, or they become guilty of not submitting to the clear command of God. They're in direct disobedience to the command of God and will be held accountable by God for it. So let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So he sums up both, the husband and the wife here. And literally, the word translated here, respect, it's literally fear. Let the wife see to it that she fear her husband. Respect is too mild a word. And it's given a mild sense because in our modern culture, the whole concept of fear is misunderstood and often rebelled against. It's a reverential fear. A respect of her husband as God's ordained authority as the head of the home. It's not a slavish fear, not a terror, but a reverential, trusting, loving fear. Not so much of the husband, but of God, because of being submissive to God's command. And so, in having this reverential fear, it's because of the reverence for God's command. And so these commands for the wife and the husband, they have no conditions attached to them. The wife's responsibility to subject to her husband is not based on the husband loving her. The husband loving the wife is not based on her submitting to him. The commands rather are based on the principles of Christ and His church. And you can't reject one without the other. You can't annul and redefine and ignore and despise one without the other. Now this, and again, these have been so corrupted, so polluted today, so redefined, so brought into conformity with our feminized culture and the feminized way of thinking today, that for most people to actually apply these just becomes abhorrent. It's going to require a great alteration in thinking from the thinking of the world today. Your mind's got to no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed and brought into conformity to the Word of God. Now, this message will not draw a crowd, but it will be pleasing to the Lord to follow His commands, His prescriptions. And it's only possible by being filled with the Spirit. Listen, all we got to do is look around us today, don't we? Look at the decay of the family. Look at the decay of the culture. You think that's a result of obeying God's commands? No, what we're seeing today is a result of rejecting God's commands, God's ways, God's patterns, His prescriptions, His authority structures are what is good and best for us. They're much better than we can concoct for ourselves. And yet we think we can fix the way things are by continuing to reject His Word and come up with our own solutions. You know, it's only possible to submit our heart and mind to these commands by being filled with the Spirit, because it's not natural to the natural man. Natural man rebels against this. And to not submit is to be hostile in mind, because it's the mind set on the flesh that is hostile toward God and does not submit itself to the law of God, which is simply to reveal that they're not the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.